You will by now in the service have gathered that we're looking together in a series of sermons about the nature of faith and the life of faith. It's from Hebrews chapter 11, that remarkable chapter of Scripture. So I'd be obliged if you could turn with me to it. It's found on page 210 of the New Testament sections of the Church Bibles. Hebrews chapter 11. And we're looking this morning at verses 9 to 16. Faith that looks beyond the horizon. When I was a boy living in Cardiff, one of my special interests and concerns was supporting Cardiff at rugby. Every week I used to be down at Cardiff Arms Park and join with a crowd there in enthusiasm as we cheered on our team to watch them succeeding, or hoping that they would. But one day, in my enthusiasm in this interest, I was taken within the clubhouse at Cardiff. And that was very special for me, to be in this inner sanctum of rugby interest in Cardiff. And there in that clubhouse, all around the walls, were these pictures and photographs of past great Welsh rugby players. They were people I'd just heard of by name, or read about in books, and there they were, as examples of past great rugby, as challenges and inspirations and stimulus to present rugby players to go on and become like them. Now, it seems to me that Hebrews 11 is something like that. It's God's picture gallery. God doesn't simply tell us what faith is like. He doesn't simply tell us and encourage us to have faith and to believe. But he gives us here a picture gallery of illustration of what in human term faith will actually work out like, what difference it will make to life, what new attitudes and marks it will create in the life of men and women as they follow the life of faith. Now that's what we're looking at in this series of sermons. And that's what I want us to look at this morning as we look at these verses 9 to 16. To try and pick out what it was that faith made a difference within their life. And it seems to me that there are three quite clear differences in attitude and marks which characterize these men and women. Firstly, then, notice here that they were men and women who lived by God's promises. Now that comes again and again in this section. It reflected all their life. Look at verses 8 and 9. There we're told that Abraham took God's promise, and he set out from his own country to a country he did not know. He went simply at the promise and in obedience to God. He set out from the comfort of Mesopotamia with a few relatives and a few sheep and an odd camel and a promise. God had said to him, "I'm going to give you a country. And I'm going to make you a great people." And here Abraham sets out from his own security into this new country on reliance on what God had said. Or go on, and you see in verse 11 that we're told that both Sarah and Abraham received the gift of Isaac as a son because they believed the promise of God. And he was the gift of God's promise. Of course, the promise was almost incredible to them. When they first heard it, they both laughed. It's impossible God could not do that. But they came to understand, it says, that they considered him faithful who had promised. And they understood that the God who promises is also the God who fulfills. Or you find, if you move on to verse 13, that we're told that they all died in faith, not having received what was promised, but having seen it and greeted it from afar. They didn't even receive all the things God had promised them, but they knew that they were real. And so they went on believing them, and they went on living in them, and trusting God for them. The characteristic of these men and women of faith was that they took God seriously. They took God's word seriously. They lived under God's obedience to God's word, and they lived in reliance and venturing out on what God had promised. Now, you and I live in a world in which we're trained to believe only those things that we see and touch and can measure and test in a material scientific world. And whilst we recognize that those criteria for judgment are most valuable and important, as Christians, we recognize also that they're not the sole criteria, that we also live in God's world. It's a world in which God is involved. It's a world to which God has spoken. It's a world of which God is in sovereign control. And therefore we live as those people who take God seriously, as God's people, as those who live in obedience under God's word, who are those who take God's promises seriously and venture out upon them in trust and obedience. Now, I believe that that's a mark which often is lacking in much modern Christian faith, that somehow we don't often live in the same obedience under God's word, and we don't venture out in the same trust in his promises. Victorian Christians used to have what was called a promise box, and promise boxes were a small box in which there were little pieces of paper rolled up. And on each piece of paper, there was a promise of scripture printed. And every morning you would take out of this box at random one of these pieces of paper and you would read the promise. And then that would be your promise for the day. And you would live that day upon that promise. Now, I'm not recommending that we reintroduce promise boxes. I think they were often simplistic and mechanical. But they did have one very important lesson and one principle which it taught Christians. And that is that God's promises are not simply meant to be in Scripture just for interest. They're meant to be lived upon. They're meant to affect our lives. They're meant to challenge us. They're meant to be those things that we take in faith and understand. You see, when we start to do that, then our Christian lives stop being drab and routine, and they start to become exciting and adventurous. I know there are many people in this congregation who've discovered that over these past months in our building project. We've discovered it as a church, and you may have discovered it as an individual, that as we've trusted God when we haven't been able to understand it or see it, as we've trusted God with our own finances and our own future, and as our church has trusted God, we've discovered it's exciting, that God can be taken seriously, that what he promises is actually true, and that we can stake our lives upon it and can walk out and step out in faith upon it. I discover historically in the Christian church, it's at those times where men took God's promises seriously that they actually achieved things for God and became effective for him. Martin Luther, at the time when he was most oppressed by opposition in the Reformation, when everything was raging about him and his life seemingly was in danger, was met and called upon by the cardinal legate, who came to warn him of his action and the consequences of it. And he said to Martin Luther these words, "Do you expect the princes to take up arms to defend you, a wretched worm like you? I tell you no. And where will you be then? Tell me that. Where will you be then?" To which Martin Luther replied, "Then, as now, in the hands of Almighty God." Now there's a man who takes God seriously. There's a God who relies upon God's promises, who lives under obedience to God's word, and allows it to affect his life and his actions. That's the first mark of these men in this chapter, that they live by God's promises. Now the second mark you'll notice here is that they lived as earth's pilgrims. That, you discover here, affects the whole of their living. Look at it in verse 9. We're told in verse 9 that Abraham and his party, even when they were in the land of promise, did not settle down there. They lived in tents. And they lived in tents because they knew they were pilgrims. They knew this was not their permanent home, that they were not established here, that they were only foreigners and sojourners. Or else, Look in verse 13. And we're told there that they acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Here were men who recognized the fact that the world was not their homeland. They recognized the fact that they were going to another city, a heavenly city, and that here they were foreigners. They did not really fit. Their lifestyle and their values and ideals didn't really fit. And they were therefore pilgrims on the earth. Now the idea and the attitude and mark of being a pilgrim seems to be most uncommon in much modern Christianity. The 20th century church has been described as the best disguised set of pilgrims that the world has ever seen. And it seems to me that the tragedy of much Western Christianity and of us often as individual Christians is that we've settled down. We've made ourselves so much at home as if we were permanent residents, as if there was all that was around us. And that therefore we've adopted everything around us. We've adopted the general cultural ethos around us. We've just become part of the social scene, but rather religious members of it, but otherwise perfectly natural and at home. Ask yourself, what marks do you and I show, or the church show, which demonstrate the fact that we do not believe that our security is here, or that our permanence is here, or that our success and life is here? Pilgrim's Progress may remain the great classic of Christian literature, but it often seems to me to be less read today, and less to describe much of modern Christianity. And so often what we've tried to do is to make ourselves acceptable, successful, and profitable within the city of destruction. D.R. Davis was one of the great Welsh communist minor leaders between the two wars. And in his leadership, he became disillusioned with men, and he became disillusioned with the world around him. And he tried to commit suicide by drowning. And in a dramatic experience, he came to know Christ for himself. And he became a Christian and entered the Christian ministry and became a well-known preacher. And in 1946, he did a series of broadcast talks on the subject, "The World We Have Forgotten." And he said these words, "The most imperative need of the church at this hour is the recovery in full of its sense of otherworldly citizenship. The church, to an alarming extent, has settled down. It's taken out naturalization papers and become most proficient in the art of singing the Lord's song in a strange land. We need to repent for having been so much at home in the world." Now, if that was true in 1946, I believe it's equally true in 1975. But the idea of being a pilgrim is not only uncommon, it seems to me, amongst modern Christians, but it's also unpopular. As soon as you talk like this, people say, "Oh, but that's escapism. To say that you're pilgrims means to ignore the world, to not watch it, not to look at it, and to say, well, we'll close our eyes to the world and all its problems. We'll escape from it, and we'll be pilgrims within the world, and we won't take any notice of it." But that's not pilgrimage. But pilgrimage is not escapism, it's realism. It's taking the basic facts of our world, that we live in a temporary and transitory world, but we take that world seriously. Why, it's God's world still. We cannot help but take it seriously because it's God's creation. We cannot help taking seriously the people around us and our society because they also are God's creation. But we're not sold out to them. We don't spend our time living in as if this is all there is, as if our whole security is here, as if all our answers are here in our structures. I think the Archbishop this week has been most helpful and right to remind us of that fact, that we do not uncritically adopt our political systems or our political slogans. We don't just succumb to the advertising pressure under which we live. We don't uncritically adopt our culture or our nationalism. We don't adopt simply our material standards and ambitions, or the standards of living which the world around us tells us. No, we don't. We're not sold out to the world in that way. No, we live as salt and as light to the world. And the distinctive thing about both salt and light is they're different. And the church needs to be different in the world if it is to be effective to it, to challenge it, to ask basic questions of it, to recognize what is good and what is false, to live in but not of the world. Now that's the second mark of these men of faith in Hebrews 11. It's a mark which characterized their living, that they knew that they were pilgrims here in this world. Now the third mark you'll find here is that they lived in the eternal prospect. Now it's because they recognized that in the world they were pilgrims, and because they believed God's word and promise, that they therefore lived their lives as people of hope. They lived their lives looking forward to God's great perspective of hope in the terms of eternity. You find that in Abraham. Look at verse 10. It says of him, he looked forward to the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's why he was a pilgrim, because he had his eyes fixed forward on God's eternal city. Or again, look at verse 13. We're told these all died in faith, not having received what was promised, but having seen it and greeted it from afar. They were looking forward to what God promised to them in his future. Or again, look at verse 14. We're told, for people who speak thus, make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Well, what the writer is saying is that these men didn't spend their time looking back, they looked forward. They looked forward to God's great perspective of hope. They became God's people of hope, and it characterized their living and all that they did in their attitudes. Now again, I believe that should be the mark of anyone who is a man of faith, or it should be the mark of a Christian church, that it lives as the people of hope, looking forward. So much of our society and so many people within it spend their time looking backwards. They spend all their time in looking at the past, in the good old days, and what life was like when it was marvelous. And they look back and they live in the past. Or they live in vain regrets. If only this had happened, if only that had happened in the past, then everything would have been better. And they live in that sort of attitude. Or else many today live simply in the transitoriness of the present. It's only the present that matters and what I'm doing now, and that's excitement. And I don't need to bother about the past or the future. And there are some who live solely in the future. They live in dreams and hopes of what they might do sometime, possibly. But the Christian is called to live in the present, in the light of the future. He is called to allow eternity to affect his present living, to see his life as lived within the great perspective of eternity, of God's future for him. The Christian is called to be the person of hope in a modern world which finds hope so difficult to come by, that writes books about how to avoid the future or how to survive the future. The Christian church goes forward in this excitement and adventure, that at every stage it's stepping forward to God's great future. It doesn't matter what age they are. One of the excitements in the ministry is sometimes going and meeting some older Christian, someone who's lived right through a Christian life and at the end of their life, and to discover they're looking forward. They're not like so many people who get to that age and spend all their time looking back. No, they've got something to look forward to. The whole of the Christian life, from youth to age, looks forward to God's great perspective of hope, to God himself. And that therefore all my life now is lived in that great eternal perspective. Now that's not vague and unpractical. It's utterly practical. It's practical to you and me in our own living day by day. It's what makes you and I valuable, that we're not simply creatures of the transient moment, but we live our lives in eternity. And therefore what I am is valuable, what I do is valuable, and so are those around me valuable, and my attitude to them is important. It affects everything that happens to me. I can cope with tragedy and disappointment and suffering and confusion simply because I have the right context into which to put them. That as I'm overtaken by illness or suffering, it seems enormous and I can't cope with it. It's such an awful problem I'm coping with. But when I put it in the prospect of eternity, then I see it in its right size and shape. Then I understand how it fits in the sense in which, in its size, and how it fits in its scope of eternity. I follow then the example of Christ, who we're told that he endured when he, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's what we're called to be. If we're going to be people of hope and of faith, then we're called to be those people who live in an eternal prospect, like these men and women. All right, then, there's God's picture gallery. As we walk round and we look at these men and women, that's God's picture gallery. Here are the men and women of faith. Here are the characteristics of their life, that they lived by God's promises. They lived as earth's pilgrims, and they lived in the eternal prospect. And what's God's attitude to such men and women, both then and now? Well, it's absolutely staggering. I hope you saw how staggering it was as it was read. It's in verse 16, where we're told what God thinks of them. He says these words, "Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God." That God allows his great name to be linked with theirs, these people of faith. He allows himself to be called the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he allows his great glory and majesty to be linked with theirs, and he doesn't feel ashamed about it. Because God sees these men who took him seriously and took his word seriously and lived by it. And then secondly, we're told that God made their hope and faith real, because we're told that God had prepared for them a city. And what they had sought by faith, they came to understand in sight. And what they hoped for became a reality in their experience. And God gave them their hope at that city. Now there's no greater honor, it seems, that God could ever extend to men and women, that he should not be ashamed to call himself our God. And there's no greater joy that God extends to us than that he should give us the hope for which we go and for which we live and under which we see our lives. That's God's attitude to the men and women of faith. As we look at God's picture gallery, may we find that it encourages us, it challenges us, it stimulates our life and our thinking and our living, that we may be those men and women of faith today, that God may be our God. Let us pray. Lord God, we want to thank you for those men and women who have lived before us in trust and faith in yourself. We thank you for their example. We thank you for what they teach us. But we ask you, Lord, that we may be worthy of them as we follow their example, that we may live those lives which are lived in faith in yourself and trust in your word, and that you may not be ashamed to call yourself our God for your name's sake. Amen.